Okay. Well, tonight, the book of Nahum. Now, Nahum is one of the shorter, not the shortest, but one of the shorter books of the Old Testament. Rarely do you ever hear it referred to, and that really is too bad, because there is good spiritual food in this book of Nahum. Now, it helps to kind of get some background on the book. Remember in the book of Jonah, so we were in the book of Jonah several weeks ago. In the book of Jonah, we learned that under Jonah's preaching, Nineveh, which was the great city of the Assyrians were big time enemies of the Jewish people. They were ferocious warriors. They were hated by the people around them because of their cruelty. And in the book of Jonah, we learn that because of Jonah's preaching, God sent him there, and he didn't want to go because they're the enemies of the Jewish people. But he goes there, and he gives a message saying that repent, because God is going to destroy this city. And the people of Nineveh repented. It's one of the most amazing revivals in the history of the world. And it says people repented from the king on his throne all the way down to the lowliest person. And so God did not bring judgment on Nineveh. He said he was, but that was conditioned on their repentance, and they repented, so he didn't destroy the city. And he didn't destroy it because every single person in Nineveh who was old enough to know what they were doing, repented and turned to the Lord. 100 years later, God has another prophet. You've guessed who he is, Nahum, who we're studying tonight. And God gives Nahum a message of judgment on Nineveh. Just like he did Jonah. Some differences, not so much in the message, but the difference in the purpose of giving the message. Jonah was given the message that judgment is coming to Nineveh so that he would go to Nineveh and preach that message and they would repent. Nahum is given by God the message that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, but God never tells him to go to Nineveh and tell the Ninevites. But instead, God uses him with the Jewish people to tell them that God is going to destroy Nineveh, to be a source of comfort for the Jewish people, because it comes at the time when Nineveh is threatening Assyria, with its city, capital city of Nineveh, is threatening Israel. And by all accounts, you would expect that Israel is about to be wiped out. And so God comforts his people by giving the message to Nahum that he is going to destroy Nineveh. So Nineveh was the mightiest city of that day. The archaeologists have found ruins that bear out the testimony of history. The walls around the city were 100 feet tall. They had walls wide enough that three chariots could ride on them abreast on top of the walls. They had a huge moat around the city, so the people of Nineveh felt they were absolutely safe and impregnable. And yet here comes this message from God that they are going to be destroyed. So that's the background on what the book of Nahum is about. Now, the title in the author, as you have in your notes here, like the other minor prophets, the title is the name of the prophet whose message the book contains. Nahum, by the way, is a short form of the name Nehemiah. The only thing we know about him, only one personal piece of information that we have about Nahum, and that's where he was from, a Jewish city called Elkosh. But we don't even know for sure where Elkosh was located. Some people have thought it was an old name for the city of Capernaum that becomes, of course, well known in the Gospels because it was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And if you take the word Capernaum and take it apart, it is city of, and the last part, Nahum, N-A-U-M, would be Nahum, city of Nahum. But we have no idea if it was named after our Nahum or not. But some people, of course, seeing that, have thought that. Most scholars who've studied these things today think that it was not Capernaum, but Elkosh was a town in southern Judah, which does fit a little better because he is a prophet to Judah, not to the northern kingdom of Israel, which would include Capernaum. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, not that important. The date of the book, Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh. That's the whole point of the book. And that happened in 612 BC. So he had to write it before 612 BC. Plus, Nahum refers to the fall of a city in Egypt called Thebes, which occurred in 664, 663 BC. And remember, since we are talking BC, the larger the number, the longer before the time of Christ that it was. So sometime between 664 and 612 BC is when this book was written. The theme of the book, Nineveh, the arrogant capital of the Assyrian Empire, will be destroyed. That's the theme. And remember, that was given as a comfort to the Jewish people, because it would be just as if back in the Cold War that we were just about to be destroyed by the Soviet Union, and God sends a prophet and says the Soviet Union is going to be destroyed. Well, that would be a comforting word to hear. So the theme is that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, but the message was intended to be a message of comfort for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So, as I said, Nahum is a sequel to and a dramatic contrast with the book of Jonah that was written 100 years before. Now, one interesting thing about the book of Nahum that makes it so important for us, in addition to its theme, which is very important in the story of what happens in the Old Testament, but what makes the book particularly important to us is there is no clearer passage in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, on the anger and wrath of God as we have in the book of Nahum. So another theme of the book of Nahum would be the anger and wrath of God. Now, Christ in Nahum, we've, with each one of these Old Testament books, we've taken a moment to find out how is Christ seen in the book of Nahum. Unlike Micah that we were in last week, there is no direct prophecy of Christ in the book of Nahum. Remember last week we had Micah 5:2, the birthplace of Christ. Nothing like that in Nahum. No direct reference or prophecy to Christ, except that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, that great section on the anger and wrath of God, those verses are consistent with Jesus' future work as judge of the nations when he comes again. So Christ is seen in the book in the sense that when we read about the wrath and judgment of God, that is going to be actually put into practice by Christ when he comes again at the end of the tribulation. Well, let's get into the book. And our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And we start out, first of all, with a superscription. Now, that term should be familiar from our long study, verse by verse, through the book of Psalms, because we were constantly referring to a superscription at the beginning of many of the Psalms. The superscription of the Psalms would say it's written by David and or whoever wrote it, and in many cases give some instruction on how it's to be sung or played and so on. But they were not inspired. This superscription is part of the inspired text. inspired by the Holy Spirit as part of the book. But it does give that introductory material, who wrote it, and so on. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. So an oracle is a message from God. So it's a message from God concerning this heathen city, Nineveh. The book of the vision, so it is a revelation from God to Nahum of Elkosh. But again, we don't know for sure where Elkosh was. Certainly a city of Israel, either in the northern kingdom or southern kingdom. And Nahum was a citizen. We don't know his father's name. Unlike most of the prophets, they are identified with the name of their father. But this is all we know about him. Okay, that brings us to the main part of the book, number two. Destruction of Nineveh declared. That's in the rest of chapter one. First of all, God's power illustrated. Now, these verses, 2 to 8, have been called a psalm on the character of God, with an emphasis on the judgment, the wrath, the anger of God. So let's look at it, beginning in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Wow, is that verse packed with this particular aspect of the character of God? As I was reading it, I thought of a conversation I had earlier in the day, and a person was telling me about being at the service of a church last Saturday night, and he said, you know, I don't think you would ever hear about the wrath of God. He said, that's just the impression I get. Talk about the love of God, but never talk about the wrath or judgment of God. Well, anyone like that needs to be exposed to Nahum because it's packed with it. First of all, he says the Lord is jealous. Now, when it says the Lord is jealous, it's not like our sinful jealousy. I remember as a young boy and beginning to think, you know, on biblical things and so on. And I had been taught Bible stories and so on from the time that I was practically born. But, you know, you get 8, 9, and you begin to connect the dots and you begin to wonder things. And I remember being in the kitchen with my grandmother at my grandparents' house where I was staying during a vacation. And I don't remember anything of what prompted it, but I remember asking Grandma, because it just crossed my mind, how can God be jealous when jealousy is sin? Now, Grandma was not a theologian, but she knew her Bible. She'd never even gone past elementary school, but she knew her Bible, and she gave the right answer, I know now. And that is because God is holy and God is different than us. So his jealousy can be different than ours. And that's the bottom line. That is the answer. Now you can nuance that and get that a little more in detail. See, his jealousy is not like the jealousy of a sinful person, but his jealousy is a burning zeal for his name and his honor that is due him. And when the honor that is due him is, instead of given to him, given to someone or something else, he has godly jealousy. Not sinful jealousy, but godly jealousy. That's one side of the jealousy of God. The other side of the jealousy of God is an overwhelming concern for the objects of God's love. And we can identify with that aspect of jealousy because when there is someone that you love very, very much, and if you see something coming that's going to take them away or something, there will come a jealousy. Well, God has an overwhelming passion for the objects of his love. That includes the believer. And God is jealous of anything that would distract us away from our attention on him. So all of these things are the aspects of jealousy in the character of God. Jealousy is a sin if it means being envious of what others have and wanting it for yourself. But jealousy is a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. And that's what God does with his jealousy. So the Lord is a jealous God, and then it says he is an avenging God. Again, it's not like sinful human seeking revenge. It's not a thirst for revenge that consumes sinful people. But God's vengeance is rooted in justice, because one of the other attributes of God is justice, that where there has been wrong, justice must be done to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. And so, therefore, vengeance is God's right. That's why it says several times in Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Tells us not to take vengeance. But God says, but it is mine to take. And when God avenges, we know that his vengeance is just and accurate, never done from the wrong motive, and never done to the wrong person. I mean, how often have we, in some way, shape, or form, sought vengeance from because of something, and then later discovered I was wrong. That person wasn't guilty. It's never true of God. His vengeance is always absolutely correct. So, we have his jealousy, we have his vengeance. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He has the power to bring judgment where judgment is due. And he is wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. A clear statement that, yes, God is love. That's another side of his character. But his love doesn't rule out his wrath, anger, vengeance against his enemies, against sinners. But then, verse 5 is a great principle. The Lord is slow to anger. He's not like us, where that anger just gets stirred up on a moment's notice. But he is slow to anger. The Ninevites themselves are proof of that. God should have wiped them out 100 years ago, should have wiped them out before that. But he is slow to anger. Should have wiped out America, but he is slow to anger. So the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So his not exercising wrath isn't because he doesn't have the power to do it. He's great in power, but he is slow in anger. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now that means we're in trouble. If God will by no means clear the guilty, we're all guilty of sin, since we've been born sin upon sin upon sin. So we're all in trouble, except for the fact that God has made a way. And of course, as a New Testament believer, we've got all kinds of verses in the New Testament about that way that God has made, starting with John 3:16. Nahum chapter 1 is going to have one of those statements too. It's going to be down in verse 7 when we get there. So, but back here in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. In other words, God in his power can and does use things such as whirlwind, or in other words, storms. as a means of his wrath and judgment. Storms, earthquakes, that kind of thing. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He is that immense that the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. There are times where he has executed a judgment on a nation or people by drying up the water. He says Bashan and Carmel wither. Those were two parts of the promised land. They're in the Golan Heights. They're very, very great farmland and pasture land and so on. But there are times where God, in his wrath against the sin of the Jewish people, dried that up, and they had drought. So he dries up the waters, Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. Lebanon, the mountains of Lebanon, were known for its trees, including the great cedars of Lebanon, but God can make them wither. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. So that is a reminder of the power of God, that he can certainly have at his disposal for his judgment. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? That is, God's indignation at sin. So he's jealous and he's vengeful and he has wrath and he's also indignant when it comes to sin. Who can endure the heat of his anger? The implied answer is no one. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. You think Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is rough. Just think of these verses. These verses are rough. But then you come to verse 7, which is the other side. And this is the verse that I mentioned has the answer for us as being doomed, because God will not clear the guilty. On the other hand, verse 7, the Lord is good. We should never, ever forget in experiencing the difficulties of life, including times when we're under God's discipline or God's wrath, that God is good. He can never be anything but good because it is his nature. And so even in his wrath, he is good. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the added shedded light of Romans 8:28. He makes all things work together for good. He is God. He is good. Therefore, it's also true that he makes everything work together for good. So the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. In other words, in that day where God's wrath is poured out against sinners, there is a stronghold. A stronghold is a place you would go to be safe in the midst of the storm. There is a place to go to be safe in the midst of the storm of God's wrath. And that place is God himself. And who gets it? He says he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those. That's not just that God has some kind of intellectual knowledge. Yes, I know Terry and Gloria and Bob and Roger and so on. But this is that Hebrew word knows that is speaking of an intimate relationship. It's the same word that's in Genesis that Cain knew his wife and Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son. And same word here, knew his wife, she conceived. That's an intimate knowledge. So here, God has an intimate relationship with all those who take refuge in him. In other words, this is the gospel in the Old Testament, that we, a sinner, come and take refuge in him. Trust in him. And then you have the whole concept of he provides a substitute to pay the penalty for the sin, which of course is Christ. And so we, the sinner, come and take refuge in him. And the beautiful promise in verse 7 is he knows us. He has an intimate relationship with us. Verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, you can take that as a general statement that God will do this to his enemies, whoever they are. There also, I think, as Nahum is writing this, is a particular application to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, because what's going to happen to them? God's going to judge their city, and it's going to start out as a flood. The Tigris River overflowed, and it overflowed and was a dramatic flood in the city that wiped out part of the walls of the city, the walls that they thought were so impregnable. And it just so happened it came at a time when the Babylonian army was standing right there waiting to conquer. And where the flood wiped out parts of the wall, they came rushing in, they conquered, and they burned the city. And probably verse 8 is an allusion to that. It hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen very shortly when Nahum made this prophecy. But with an overwhelming flood, God started the destruction of Nineveh. Now, of course, he's not talked about Nineveh yet in these verses, but it's coming where we get the whole picture, that the whole book, is background of the book, is this judgment that God has on Nineveh. Well, then turning the page, we have B, God's punishment stated, chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, these people are going to be so devastated and destroyed that one destruction is all there's going to be. There's not going to be a second city rise up. And history verified that. Once the Babylonians destroyed the city of Nineveh, it was gone, never to be resurrected again. And the ruins were so covered up through the centuries that it wasn't until the 1800s that the archaeologists discovered them again and identified, oh, these are the ruins of Nineveh. And you can go there today, and some of our soldiers in Iraq, it's in Iraq, and some of our soldiers, Christians in Iraq, have sought out Nineveh because of its biblical implications. Dale Marsh, the Marines used to be in our church, I remember he went there and sent some pictures of it. But it's just ruins. Verse 10. For they are like, they would be the Ninevites, they are like entangled thorns. Now we give several pictures here of the Ninevites under the judgment of God. Entangled thorns, there's only one good thing that you do with entangled thorns that are on your property. You just rake them up and you put them in the fire and you destroy them. And he's saying, that's their doom. They are going to be destroyed by the hand of God. Like drunkards as they drink, they are consumed like stubble fully dried. Drunkards aren't aware of what they're doing and many times get into dangerous situations and die. Same kind of thing here. Consumed like stubble fully dried. Verse 11, from you came one. Now here he's referring to the great leader of the Ninevites named Sennacherib. From you came one, that is, from Nineveh came one, came Sennacherib, who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now, the Ninevites didn't think he was a worthless counselor. They thought he was the ultimate. But God thought he was a worthless counselor. So verse 12, thus says the Lord. Verses 12 and 13 refer to a destruction of Sennacherib's army that was going to happen in the very near future when this when Nahum makes his prophecy. When Sennacherib brought his army up before Jerusalem, they had Jerusalem outgunned. No one would ever think that Jerusalem could survive what was coming. But King Hezekiah turned to the Lord in prayer, and God spared Jerusalem. And that night, before they were going to take the city, an angel of the Lord, it says in the Bible, came and killed 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib. And that wasn't the total army, but it was a big chunk of it. And then when those who didn't die during the night, and they just died for some unexplained reason, as far as they knew it was unexplained, the Bible says it was the hand of God through the angel. And those that survived woke up the next morning, and their general got them out of there and marched them back to Nineveh. Verses 12 and 13 are a prophecy of that. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Now when he says, though I have afflicted you, that would be the Jews. And I will afflict you no more. I'm going to remove this threat from Jerusalem. And I will break his, that is Sennacherib's, yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The attempt that he had at strangling, as it were, Jerusalem is about to end. And they're going to be free again. Then we come to verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. Now here he's talking about Sennacherib. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The Bible says, and I should have written down the reference, but I didn't do that, but the Bible says that when Sennacherib got back home, he's still very lifted up in pride, and he goes into the temple, into his heathen temple, to offer sacrifices to his gods, and his two sons came and killed him. And he was no more. So God says, I will make your grave, for you are vile. And this is a prophecy of that. Then verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Does that verse sound familiar? It is part, that verse in part is found a couple of other places in Scripture. For instance, it is in Isaiah 52, verse 7, where it talks about a messenger announcing the defeat of Babylon. In this case, it's announcing the defeat of Assyria, Nineveh. Then Paul quotes the verse in Romans 10:15 and applies it to the giving the good news of the gospel to sinners. Remember in Romans 10, Paul talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel and so on. So this verse is one of the two places in the Old Testament that Paul had in mind when he quoted that. So the idea is good news is coming to Jerusalem, saying that Assyria with Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it's going to bring good news, because it's going to bring peace to Jerusalem. Their big enemy is Assyria, and they don't have to worry about Assyria anymore. So then God says, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. he is utterly cut off, talking about Sennacherib and his Nineveh Assyrian army. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, destruction of Nineveh detailed, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. A, the city is assaulted, of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1, chapter 2, the scatterer has come up against you. Now, this is talking again about the judgment on Nineveh. So because it's talking about the judgment on Nineveh, the scatterer would be the enemy that destroyed them. That would be the Babylonian army. In particular, when it happened, they were led by a man named Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was the father of the famous Nebuchadnezzar. So the scatterer, Nabopolassar, the king and general of the Babylonian army, has come against Nineveh. So God says, as part of this message, he's trying to communicate to Nineveh, you're doomed. And so he says, the enemy is at the gates, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So he's using picturesque language here, saying, you've got a battle ahead of you. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. See, God is judging Nineveh and Assyria because they came against his people, Jerusalem, or Jacob. So the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob by bringing judgment on Jacob's enemy. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. That would be what they were doing to Jerusalem, to Judah, because although God stopped them at Jerusalem, before they got to Jerusalem, they had destroyed scores of Israeli cities, be like branches here. God didn't allow them to destroy the heart, or the trunk of the tree, as it were, but they did destroy other outlying cities, the branches. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. Found it interesting in a note in the MacArthur Study Bible on that, I had never heard before, that in those days it was common that they would cover their shields with animal hide that had been dyed red. And the hide would help extinguish the fiery arrows that hit the shield. But the reason that they dyed the leather in red was so that it would look like blood. And it would, for the person holding the shield, he wouldn't panic because he couldn't tell whether that was just the red color or his own blood. For the enemy, it just looked like all the shields were covered with blood. And so the shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. So he's picturing for the Assyrians that the assault is coming. And then verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets, they rush to and fro through the squares. I remember as a kid hearing some preacher say, this is a prophecy of the Southern California freeways, the chariots racing madly through the streets. It is not a prophecy of Southern California freeways. It is a prophecy of the destruction and the confusion that will precede the destruction of Nineveh. Remember, they had the tops of the walls were wide enough for three chariots to go abreast. So they rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Verse 5, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. So that is a prophecy of what I mentioned did happen. The flood, the destruction of the wall, the Romans, or the Babylonians then, the river gates are opened and the Babylonians come in. verse 7. Its mistress, this would be the city of Nineveh, had a mistress. This would be its goddess. It had a goddess called Ishtar. And its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. The Babylonians took Ishtar out of their temple and carried her off. Her slave girls lamenting. The slave girls would be the temple prostitutes. Part of the heathen idolatrous worship in Nineveh and so many other places involved having girls there as temple prostitutes. When Ishtar, the goddess, the idol, is taken away, the temple prostitutes are lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish in all his loins, in all loins, all faces grow pale. That brings us to B, the city is discredited. Verse 11, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went and where his cubs were with none to disturb? The Assyrians saw themselves as kind of lions. You know, we tend to think of lions as just being, you know, the ones that they can take care of any enemy. And so they thought they were just absolutely secure, just like a lion would be. But the message is, when this destruction comes, it's not going to work. Where is the lion's den? The lion's den has been destroyed. Verse 12, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. But Assyria is not going to be able to do that. And look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you. God says that to mighty Assyria. There are no more serious words than those, that I am against you. You know, it reminds me, I forget which of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, maybe Sardis, one of the latter group. God, in that letter, tells them that he will fight against them. And these are people that claim his name. But he says, I'll fight against you. There's nothing more ominous than having God say he is against you. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Total destruction. That brings us to Roman numeral number 4, destruction of Nineveh demanded. And what we have here are three charges against Nineveh which prompt and demand that God exercise his judgment and wrath against them. The first charge is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and that is because of their ruthless bloodshed. The Ninevites were famous for slaughtering people regardless of age or sex. They would come in, it wasn't just the soldiers, but they would slaughter the women, they would slaughter the children. There are pictures on some of the stones that have been found in the ruins of Nineveh where they cut off the heads and they impaled them on a stick and just did all kinds of gruesome, gruesome things. And that means God doesn't forget that. And God holds the leaders of the nation accountable. And that is the first charge. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city and all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip, and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding and so on. Then we have B, the second charge. The second charge is their spiritual and moral prostitution. Not speaking so much a physical prostitution, but the spiritual prostitution of having false gods and so on. Verse 4, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly chance, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. Nineveh is like a prostitute who allured and enslaved people, but will now be exposed in her lewdness and be a spectacle to the world. I'll make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her. Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then C, the third charge, and that's in 18 and 19, or actually that should be 8 through 19, not, oh, it's right. I just misread it when I was reading it here. Verse 8 through 19, their pride and self-confidence. Look at verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? Thebes was a great capital city in Egypt that prior to Nahum's message, Assyria had and Nineveh had conquered Thebes, and they've just devastated the city. He says, are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Thebes thought she was absolutely secure. And so, of course, Nineveh now thinks they are secure. And the message is saying, well, just as you were able to destroy Thebes, you are going to be destroyed. Cush was her strength. That Cush is the area of Ethiopia. Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and Libyans were her helpers. So the surrounding nations helped Thebes. Yet, in verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. He says, that's how simple it's going to be for God to destroy Nineveh. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. They did not have women soldiers, you know. And he says, your troops are like weak women. You're trusting in your troops, but they're not going to do you any good. So the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. Excuse me. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? In other words, all the surrounding nations of Assyria have experienced their evil coming against them and all the atrocities. And so God is saying, judgment is coming, and that you deserve it. Well, there is certainly application of this. First of all, there's national application. We should be very concerned for a nation that increasingly rewards pride and worships at the altar of self and brutality and everything else like Nineveh. But then individually, we should not presume upon God's love. God's anger is very real and necessary against sin. So it's not a fun book to read, but it's a very important book to realize that God is a jealous God and a God of wrath against sin. So I hope you know Nahum a little better, and next time you're reading through the Old Testament and you come to Nahum, you'll be able to dig in a little more because you have the background. Well, next week we go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has some very special verses and promises in it that Christians like, and we'll see those and enjoy Habakkuk probably in a different way than Nahum tonight. Well, we want to close with prayer. I'll turn off the recording and ask if there's